Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Acts this morning. Acts. We are in Acts chapter 5. And Acts chapter 5, Acts, the whole book of Acts is about the church. You know that. The beginning of the church. It's about the Holy Spirit working through the apostles in the building of the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." So Jesus is at work and he's using his apostles to do that work. The Holy Spirit is the one that is bringing people into the church. And so what we've come to now is a section on persecution. This is a section where you start to see that the church that once in Acts 2 had favor with people now is starting to fall into disfavor, specifically with the religious leaders who are starting to hear about things like he's alive, he rose from the dead, things like that. They don't like that, and we're going to see that more in Acts 5 today. We saw it back in Acts 4 when he healed the lame man, and those miracles, as I've told you, were just opportunities to preach the gospel. People came into the church because the gospel was preached through those sign gifts, and so it's been pretty incredible to see that, and we see more of that today as we come into Acts chapter 5, more of that persecution. And that's what Acts 5 really is. I think Acts 5, especially the verses we're looking at, is kind of like a Luke telling us how the church is doing in general. And it's really a good report. In spite of all the opposition, it's growing. The church is doing well in the midst of persecution. And so you know, believers are being put in jail. We see that, and saw that last time, see that again this time. But the point is, I guess, is just persecution is a reality, and we have to have examples. It's good for us to have examples, because anybody that wants to live godly is going to be persecuted. And so when you go against the grain of the world, when you go against the thinking of the world, you're going to face persecution. And you just have to be prepared for that and expect that. And Jesus says, and Anne was reading me a verse out of Peter this morning, don't be surprised by the fiery trial, because something strange is happening. And they were going through persecution in that passage in Peter. It's not strange. It's the norm. What we've experienced is not the norm, where we've had all this time of no persecution whatsoever. I think we're going to see more and more of that in the days ahead. I'll tell you one thing that persecutes the church a lot, and you don't think about this because nobody gets hurt necessarily in this, but the testimony of the church gets affected by it, and that's worldliness. When worldliness gets into the church, I mean, that has an effect on its testimony more so than believers getting killed or believers being put in jail. When those things happen, those other things happen, the church tends to grow. But worldliness really is something that when it gets into the church, it persecutes the church, because the world's thinking gets into the church and starts to have an effect on the mind of the church and the thinking of the church. And the church starts to look more like the world, and its effectiveness is neutralized, basically. I mean, there's no distinction between the world and the church, because it's starting to think like the world and be like the world and do things the world does. So I think it's not really shown in any of this, but I think that is what we see today in the church in America. A lot of worldly thinking finding its way into the life of the church. The values of the world, the priorities of the world, and the thinking. Thinking affects our thinking and how we see things. Well, today I want to show you something in Acts 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 26. Before we do that, I want to take you to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is a parable. And a parable, you might recall, a parable is an earthly story. It's an earthly event. It's a real earthly event, but it is has a spiritual meaning. When Jesus would tell parables, parallels to life, maybe, parallels to some spiritual reality, that's where you get the word parable. It's a story that's a real story. Really, this happens in life, but the spiritual meaning is what he wants us to focus on when he tells a parable. And this parable is unique because we don't have to spend any time really trying to interpret this parable. Jesus interprets the parable for us. It's a familiar parable. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. Matthew 13. A man goes out and sows seeds on various soils. And the sower is the one who is sowing the message. That's what Jesus tells us. The sower is the one that is preaching the message. The sower is the one that's taking the word of God and proclaiming it. That's the sower. And he takes that message, speaking to different individuals, and then you start to see the soils are the different heart responses. The seed is the message. That message falls on different heart responses. That's the four soils that you see in Matthew chapter 13. Gospel responses to the gospel. Heart conditions that the gospel message, the seed, falls on. Notice in, we're just going to talk about one of them, the rocky soil. When I say rocky soil, I'm not talking about a soil that has rocks on top. I'm talking about, you wouldn't throw seed on that soil. I'm talking about a soil that has a bedrock beneath it. I'm talking about a soil that has a layer of bedrock beneath a very thin layer of soil. That's rocky soil. And he's saying that the seed is sown onto that soil. There's a response when it falls on that kind of heart, where there is this layer beneath that prevents the seed from taking root. That's the point of this. Notice verse 5. Others fell, talking about the seed, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Why don't they have much soil? Because there's a bedrock beneath a thin layer of soil. And immediately the seed springs up because they had no depth of soil. That's the point. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And what I'm taking you today for is because persecution sometimes reveals this kind of heart condition, this kind of believer, quote, profession of faith. Not necessarily believer, but this kind of profession of faith. Matthew 13 through 20, Jesus interprets what I just read to you in 5 and 6. Go down to verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction, notice, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That is the rocky soil, that's the bedrock, that's what's beneath. That is the person who initially looks good, initially sounds good, initially has a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of joy, expressed anyway, a lot of joy. And you think they have received it, and you think the profession is real. But there's this layer of rock. There's this soil that is shallow, just beneath the surface. The plant springs up, yes. But as soon as the sun comes, it scorches it and kills it. It cannot get to the water. It can't get the taproot. It can't get down to get to the resources in the soil. It's blocked because of this type of heart condition. Their commitment to Christ is not real. There's no depth. It looks real to you and I. It sounded good. It looked real, but it's shallow. It's impulsive. It's emotional. There's no conviction of sin. And this has been a problem for so long. There's no conviction of sin. People do not truly understand why they need to be saved in so many gospel presentations. I need to be saved from my sin. My sin is what's going to send me to hell. That's what salvation is. Salvation from the wrath of God because of my sin. I need to have a repentant heart for my sin. And sometimes I think people simply pray a prayer or give some kind of profession of faith without any recognition that there is a sin. There's this hardness in your heart that is truly not willing to submit to Christ. I think that is this kind of soil, and their connection to Christ is short-lived. Immediately they fall away. You see this a lot of times when people will go away to a retreat. They will go away to a camp and have that kind of experience. Emotional experience that is the camp experience, you know, or the retreat experience, or some pastor was able to lather you up emotionally in a church service, but you never counted the cost. You never even understood what Jesus was calling you to, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. You never counted the cost. You never realized it might mean I can't hold on to this bedrock of hardness in my heart. It's like I like Jesus just so much, but just don't let him invade this hardness that I maintain in my own heart. And see, they fall away. They immediately fall away when faced with the possibility. And here he's using the example of persecution. The false profession, the superficial profession doesn't hang around for persecution. They're the ones that are not going to suffer for something that is not real to them, and they will run. And so, in a sense, persecution is a good thing because it purges the church. It purges the church of the tares. It purges the church of those who are false professors of Christ. They are superficial, have no faith in Christ. It's just a profession, that's all. It's just a verbal profession that was made. 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." Did you hear all that? "But they went out, so it would be shown that they are not of us." That's 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not really of us. Sometimes people have told me, they said, "You know, I'm so scared my kid's going to go to college and lose his salvation." Your kids don't go to college and lose. If your kid has salvation, they're not going to lose it. Understand that. You don't lose salvation. If your son or daughter or your loved one or anyone, if they go to whatever environment it is, they may have a hard time, they may drift, but they are not going to, nobody loses their salvation who's really saved. If they go somewhere and renounce the faith, it's because they never were of us. Understand that. Listen, if you've learned anything in Ephesians, you know he holds on to those. It's a grip. You can't go anywhere. You may wander at times. You may have periods where you're just not looking much like a Christian. I've gone through all of those. Listen, I understand that. But deep down, you know you belong to him. You know, in my worst moments, I found myself saying, "I still love you, God. I don't know why I'm having such a hard time now, but I still love you." You know that, don't you, God? Please know that. but deep down, you know, it's like you know that. I don't abandon the faith. But I'm talking here, those who abandon quickly, it's because they never were of us. And persecution reveals that. A lot of times it reveals that. When we're persecuted, because why would you want to stick around for something that is not really real to you? True believers continue. Jesus said that in John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." Did you hear that? Continuance. Continuance. See, people would come to Jesus for a miracle. They would come to Jesus for something, to see something, to see the miracle. They came for all kinds of reasons. And Jesus is making it very clear, the ones who remain, the ones who continue, they're the ones that belong to me. Because that is the nature of true salvation. You stay. I hold on because he holds on to me. Not because I'm so strong. But he is, and he holds on to me. He has me in his grip. I will lose none of them, John 10 says. None of them. We may kick and scream sometimes, and we may have low moments sometimes, but the true believer does not abandon the faith. He holds on to us. Persecution, I think, a lot of times reveals the rocky soil. It reveals the heart that's hardened inside. I love Jesus so much because of all the friends, because of all the fun, because of all the activity, because of all the whatever. I love being around conservative people. I love being around a fellowship where everybody's nice to each other. I love all of those things. But I never really knew Christ. And persecution will show that one day. So Acts has some valuable truths about persecution for us. They're going through some intense things here in the days ahead. And we see the second occurrence that begins in 5:17 of Acts chapter 5. This persecution is going to involve all 12 apostles. The previous one in Acts 4 only involved Peter and John. This one's going to involve all 12 being put in jail. Imprisoned. We're going to see that in these things. We saw at the beginning of this chapter the scene of Ananias and Sapphira. We saw the issue of church discipline there. We saw how it was implemented in a dramatic way. We saw that it was something that God wanted. It was almost like it was a persecution from within the church. You have persecution outside. You have persecution inside. Outside is the world, the government, whatever. Inside is this. Sometimes within the church, when there's sin in the church, it has to be confronted when it's unrepentant sin, and that's what happened here with that scene. And we see the results of that. It didn't slow the church down. It didn't shut the doors of the church. The church kept going, and the church is stronger. And that's what you see in Acts 5. Luke's report is the church is doing very well in spite of all this opposition, in spite of all these things that have been happening around it. It's doing very, very well. And so he gives that report in those verses 12 through 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. We see a lot of power being demonstrated in the church in a public way in Solomon's portico, at Solomon's porch around the temple. Many unsaved people were hearing the message of Jesus. This is a report that's being given. We saw this last time. 13, none of the rest, this is interesting, none of the unbelievers dared to associate with them. They held them in high esteem, but hey, listen, go to that place, you might get dead. You go to that place, you might not be good. And so many people stayed away from them. Many people, as I heard somebody say, listen, you want to go to a church, I hate to say this, you want to go to a church that's willing to kick you out. You follow me? That's the kind of church you want to find. They take it seriously. They take it seriously. That's the kind of church, and that's what they saw this church. They're willing to kick you out. If you go join them, they might kick you out. So people were staying away. But then verse 15 says, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. Did I miss something here? 12, 13, where's 14? Oh, and all the more believers in the Lord. So you had some that were staying away, then you have more who were moving, who were joining. There's something going on here. There's a reality. This is not just words on a page. This is real. This is real. And they come and they say, hey, we want to be a part of that. And so you had the multitudes of men and women who are constantly being added to their number. Verse 15, this is Luke's report on the church. The church is doing quite well in spite of everything. We're probably less than a year into it, and it's doing quite well. Verse 15, to such an extent they were carrying out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. So people were bringing loved ones from the vicinity. It was spreading outside of Jerusalem, and they were bringing from the vicinity around them for more to people to be healed, that Peter's shadow might fall on any of them, and people from all those cities. You see all that there. So now we start in verse 17, and this is a new round of persecution happens. Further threats, we'll call it. More threats on the scene. But the high priest, verse 17, rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And it says they laid hands on the apostles, and so were all 12 apostles. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So they are getting jealous, motivated by jealousy. This is a lot of times what motivates persecution. Certainly Satan is behind it, but it motivates persecution as man's evil desire. We saw in the last section we just read in 12 through 16, the apostles are popular. People are coming into the church. People are coming to them from all over. Their popularity is growing and growing, and these religious leaders have had enough. Can't stand this. And so they take action, and they arrest all 12 of them, and they place them in jail because they were jealous, and because they were upset, and because they were frustrated, and because these men had disregarded Acts 4. They had disregarded, don't speak anymore. Don't speak anymore. Peter and John were told not to speak anymore, and there they are out there speaking some more. And so they were totally ignored. And out there talking about the resurrection of the dead. If you understand the differences between, I've said this many times and some of you may have heard, Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees pretty much make up the Sanhedrin. This council, the high priest, they're pretty much the political, religious leaders of Israel. Pharisees are also there, but they're it's more like having liberals and conservatives. Liberals are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are Sadducee, as I heard somebody say, because they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. And they're about to encounter all that right now. They're going to encounter all that. But they don't believe in that stuff. And they don't like talking about the resurrection especially. Resurrection, and that's what they are talking about. And Luke says the primary reason for this, notice, is they're moved by jealousy and envy. They don't like popularity that these men are experiencing, success that they're experiencing. Hey, we are the religious leaders. We are the religious educated. These are just Galileans. These are just fishermen and other, you know, hicks from Galilee. That's how you viewed the people from Galilee. They were just hicks. They had an accent. They weren't even from Judea. He says, and they're out there gaining a hold on the people. And so the high priest has them all 12 put in jail. And that should not surprise us, okay? Jealousy, and you need to understand who you're identifying with if you're jealous, okay, and envious. Because that motivation is of their father, the devil. If you read in, I think it's Ezekiel 12 or Ezekiel 14, Isaiah 12, Isaiah 14, they're both the same chapter, but it's two different books. But anyway, you read about Satan's fall. Satan's fall was because he wanted to be God. Satan's fall was because he wanted to share in the glory of God. Satan's fall was he was jealous of God. And so this attitude, this motivation was rooted in their father, the devil. Jealousy. Jealousy and envy. And that's what brought Satan down. He wasn't satisfied being the star of the morning. He wasn't the morning star. He wasn't satisfied being the glorious angel. He wasn't satisfied with any of that. He wanted more. He wanted more. And you see that in throughout the Bible. You see episodes of where jealousy has brought about persecution. Cain and Abel, remember that? Cain, jealous. You saw it in Joseph's brothers, jealous of their brother Joseph. Not that he was an angel by any means, but the point is, they were jealous of him. It motivated them to do what they did. You see it in Saul, his hostility toward David, as David got to be more popular with the people. You see it, people wanting the attention that somebody else is getting, wanting the glory that somebody else is getting. That's jealousy. And that's what these people are wanting. They're wanting to get the people's attention. They want the people to follow them, these religious leaders. They want the people to follow them. Go to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is kind of an interesting verse. This is something else that motivates persecution. They don't like our message. I've said this to you many times before. They don't like our message, of course. They don't like our message about morals. They don't like our message about Christ being the only way to God. They don't like any of that kind of talk. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. This is a section where he's talking about false teachers in the last days, okay? And they're mocking. They're mocking believers, and it says they're falling after their own lust, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So you have false teachers in the last days, which we're living in the last days, by the way. You understand that. These are the last days. Ever since Christ came, these have been the last days. Scoffing the doctrine of the second coming. That's what they're doing. They're scoffing the fact that Jesus is going to come back. Why are they scoffing it? They're scoffing it because they're following after, notice verse 3, after their own lust. It's because of their own desires. They've got an agenda. They've got certain desires. And a second coming of Christ would interfere with that, their desires. You see, when Christ comes again, it's not to be a savior, it's to be a judge. He came the first time to die for sin. He's going to come the second time to judge sin. And if these men don't need a Jesus that's coming back. These men do not need a Jesus that is going to come back as a judge. They don't want to be accountable to anyone. Therefore, it's because of their lust they're persecuting. It's not because they know anything about it. It's like the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why does he say that? Has he got some evidence for saying that? Does he have some theological or some scientific evidence for saying that? No. It's because you go on and read the next verse, it talks about all of his immorality. People don't want God to exist because he doesn't fit with their lifestyle. He doesn't fit with what they're desiring and pursuing. And God is an inconvenience to those lifestyles. So you want to push God out of the picture completely. You don't want him to be anywhere to be seen. If Jesus is coming back, they're in big trouble. And they know that. They hate the moral demands of the Bible. They want no accountability for their behavior. If God exists, there's accountability. If God exists, there's accountability, and they don't want accountability. So I'm just using that as an example that other reasons that we get persecuted. You ever hear of Huxley? Is that his first name? Brave New World? Aldo. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Aldous Huxley, Brave New World. I think I've shared this quote before in another context, but this is an honest philosopher, an honest atheist philosopher speaking. He says this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning and consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of the impure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. He's honest. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was admirably a simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in an erotic of revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. You want to get rid of God? Life has no meaning, no purpose, no creator. No standard of anything. And so you just get rid of it, he says. He said that was his motive. That was an honest philosopher to say that. Now we move to verse 19, back in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, he tells them, and he's going to teach them something here about God being in control of the situation that's about to take place. The last thing we saw was these men were thrown into jail, right? He put them in a public jail, verse 18. Now verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go hide somewhere so you'll get caught. Doesn't even say that. Doesn't say that. That's what you'd think he would say. Go hide somewhere so you don't get caught again. Now, he didn't say that. He said, go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Wow. The whole message of this life. Just a couple observations on that. First is God sends an angel. And angels are called in Hebrews 1:4 ministering spirits. If I got that right, is it 13:4? 13:4. 13:4, I think. Somebody look it up and tell me later. But sends an angel, which the Sadducees do not believe in, sends an angel and releases them. And this is a miracle. We're not given any details of how this works or how this happens. You're actually given more details about it in Acts 12 when Peter, an angel releases Peter from prison. So this is the only incident you see in the book of Acts where an angel does something like this. You're not given any details here of how they got past the guards and how the doors were open. You're not given any information. But the point is, it is a miracle. And I think the point is to show the apostles that he's in control of the situation. He's in control of their persecution. I'm in control of it. And there may be times he may want you to go hide, because he does that with Peter. When he lets him out, he just doesn't go back into public again. He just goes and hides with the people. He doesn't go back into a public scene. But these men are told to go right back out there and keep preaching and keep presenting the message. He doesn't say, now go out there, leave out the resurrection part. He doesn't go out there and say that. He doesn't go out there and say, leave out Jesus is the only way part. He doesn't say that. He says, go out there and talk about this message of life. The message. The same message you've been preaching, you go out there and preach it again. And I think a big lesson here is sort of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lesson. Remember, if you don't bow down to an idol, then we're going to throw you into the furnace. And they say to him, our God can deliver us, but even if he does not deliver us, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to disobey God. I think that's kind of the idea that's being taught here. God can save you, protect you through persecution, or he can even allow you to die in the midst of persecution. It's up to him. But I think that's the lesson that they're learning through this deliverance here. Verse 21, he says, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Just kind of pick up where they left off. And, you know, they just go out and preach the message. I love that message. It's called the message of life, the whole message of this life. Wow. Then in verse 21, in the middle there, you start with the word now. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So in the meantime, while they're out there at daybreak preaching the message of life, the words of life, the Sanhedrin, who doesn't know anything about that, what they're doing, doesn't know anything about the miraculous setting them free from jail, doesn't know anything about that. He calls them and says, sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought in. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." The doors were unlocked, no prisoners. No prisoners were there. Verse 24, "Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this." Verse 25, "But someone came and reported to them, 'The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" And it says, "And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned." Sometimes you might read that and say, why did you release them just to have them arrested again? Why did you, God, why would you do that? And it goes back to what I said earlier. I think it's regardless of the brevity of the time of the release, God is showing them that he can use any means he wanted to deliver them. I don't know. I think this is just great for us to think about in terms of persecution. God will use any means he wants to release people from persecution if that's his desire and that's his plan. He uses an earthquake in Acts 16. He uses angel for Peter in Acts 12. And it's just showing, like I said before, the apostles that God is in charge of persecution. Yes, sir.
You know, I think people who are envious or proud worship the ego.
Yeah.
And the first thing you can do for a person who worship their ego is to make them look bad.
It's make them look bad, yeah.
Yeah, and so it's kind of like a real, it's ironic that they arrested them and they're the ones that look really bad and poor.
Yeah.
It's like God's kind of laughing.
That's right. Yes.
You know, I think that God actually punishes the Pharisees because he hits them in their ego. He hits them in their pride and jealousy.
That's right.
And intensifies
experience. Yes, if they won't humble themselves, he will humble them, right? Yeah, he will humble them. If you want to follow church, this is just something I got from Kent Hughes' commentary, but the persecution for the apostles eventually is going to lead to all of them dying. They're all going to die by persecution of some sort. Let me just read this quote from his book. If church traditions are correct, Matthew knew the reality of an angelic presence when he suffered martyrdom by the sword. So did Mark when he died. Now, these are not biblical texts. This is church traditions say these things, okay? So that's all I'm just giving you church traditions. So Matthew was martyred by the sword. Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke experienced the same when he was hanged on a large olive tree in Greece. It was John's realization when he was scarred in a cauldron of boiling oil and lived his last days on a banished on an island. So it was with Peter as he was crucified upside down in Rome. James as he was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less when he was thrown from a high pinnacle and beaten to death with a club. Philip when he was hanged. Bartholomew when he was scourged and beaten until he died. Andrew when he was bound to a cross and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he perished. Thomas, who was run through with a lance. Jude, who was killed by executioner's arrows. Matthias, who was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas, who suffered the same fate at Salonika, and Paul, who was beheaded in Rome. On and on it goes, the persecution and the martyrdom of these men. He said, all these die knowing that God can deliver. God can deliver anytime he wants. Scripture says that when waves of persecution or trial come, God can deliver us if he so wills. No matter how dark or oppressive the wave, he can rescue us. Believe it. He can do that. For these men, it was the threshold into glory, right? What they went through. But Jesus said, don't be surprised by it. Jesus said in, I don't have time to look at it this morning, but I'll show you some verses that Jesus taught them that they had to, that gave them strength in the midst of all this as well. Let me just find one of them. I got 1 minute here. Let me see if I can take you to one of them. look at Matthew 10, 26 through 32. Let me just read this to you. And we'll close with this. Matthew 10, 26. He says this, therefore, verse 26, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. These men, see, he prepared these men for the persecution I just read to you. He prepared them for this. He told them about this. He told them, do not be surprised by this. The night before his crucifixion in John 15, you read these words, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this world, it hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. I guarantee you those religious leaders thought they were offering service to God. These things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Be prepared was their motto. Be prepared. We expect this. We're going to see later in this chapter that they were rejoicing that they were able to suffer for Christ and just being arrested. And you're going to see also they were beaten. That happens later in this chapter, but we'll see that next time. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, Jim?
Just one where they were released. The thing that's, you don't really read that's hidden between the lines is that there were people who needed to hear that.
Yeah.
That message that God released them from prison so they could hear the message.
That's good, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty neat to think that, man, these guys are willing to do that, even the threat of being arrested, and then God, then they get delivered. Yeah. Anybody else? All righty, well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for... these are solemn words to us, Father, no doubt. They're words that can sometimes be far from our thinking as we live in a country where we have not experienced these things. But, Father, as the days move forward, God, we know that things could change very quickly. In some areas, people already experienced some of these things, even with our own country. But, God, we pray that you would help us to stand firm, help us to have the strength to endure these things, to go through these things, to rely on your word, to rely on the Holy Spirit, to rely on truth, to rely on the examples that you have given us in these apostles. We thank you and we love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.